Well, we're in the midst of a difficult economy, you know, and we hear this on a daily basis, and it's made to seem now that people are just, man, if they just had a job, any job, they would take it. I have a sneaking suspicion that people are not that undiscerning. That when they take a job, they're still interested in not only how much the job pays, but are there any benefits of any sort? Are there any health care benefits? Or if you're extremely lucky, maybe some dental or eye care benefits? Is there anything like retirement? What kind of vacation benefits? People are still interested in all those things. Because benefits are something that we like. And so it is when we come to look at wisdom here in the book of Proverbs. There are many benefits to wisdom. And so that's what I want to look at tonight, is benefits of wisdom. If you would look with me, we're going to look at Proverbs chapter 2, starting in verse 10. And we're going to get all the way through chapter 3 as well. So we begin with the benefits of wisdom, and they're here in verse 10 of Proverbs chapter 2. It says, when wisdom enters your heart, and we're going to have to stop right there. I know we have a lot to get through tonight, but I want to stop there for just a moment. Because there's a lot of things, and especially for me teaching through Proverbs now for the third week, you begin to start seeing some trends. Start to see some patterns as we go. And so Solomon, in writing to his son, says, when wisdom enters your heart, he's talking about internalizing God's wisdom. He's about taking God's wisdom and putting it into your life. It's kind of like if you were to go to a restaurant and you were to see a steak and then you were to touch the steak and then just to stop. If I see you in a restaurant, you know, you're just looking at a steak and then touching a steak, I might say, have you washed your hands? Because I'd like to eat that steak that you've seen and touched if you're not going to eat it. But it's a whole other thing to see the steak and then to touch the steak and then to actually eat the steak. The steak is only any good if you actually eat it, and so it is with the Word of God. There's plenty of people that are happy to see the Word and to touch the Word, but they need to eat the Word. They need to bring it into their lives. And so when Solomon says, when wisdom enters your heart, he says to internalize the Word. And we know that for us, internalizing the Word happens when we do it. As James said, don't be hearers only, but be doers of the Word. If you're only a hearer, you're deceiving yourselves. He says, when wisdom enters your heart and knowledge is pleasant to your soul. I love that. The word pleasant in the Hebrew means attractive or beautiful. When knowledge is attractive or beautiful. In our modern culture, we can advertise tires for a car and make it some kind of, whoa, this amazing thing, and it's all exciting and flashing and lights and all this stuff. What? These are tires. Come on, just settle down a little bit. And so everything that's mundane can seem all exciting if they put enough, you know, Madison Avenue shine on it. But when it comes to the Word of God, we must view knowledge of God as beautiful, as attractive, as alluring, as exciting. So the question to ask ourselves is, why do so few people have knowledge of the things of God, even though there are more Christian resources available now than ever before in the history of the world? There's more now. So why do so few people have knowledge of God? Why do so few people in Texas, you know, part of the buckle of the Bible Belt, know so little about the Word of God? It's simply this. Because people don't find the knowledge of God to be pleasant. They don't find it to be beautiful or attractive. And so they don't want to hear it, so they refuse it. More and more as I study the Word of God and study different cults and false religions, I'm convinced that for the most part, it's not a lack of the knowledge of God that keeps people from heaven. It's just a desire. They just don't want it. They just don't want it. It's amazing how much of the Word of God has gone out. I mean, you look at our own nation. What's the percentage of our own nation that are actually believers? And yet how much Christian material, and even good Christian material, is there? It's just dump trucks full of Christian material. And yet people don't desire the Word. It's not attractive to them. It's not beautiful to them. It's not pleasant. So we must realize that sinful man ultimately is not searching for the truth. He's only looking for someone to tell him what he wants to hear. He just tell me something that's good to my ears. And this is important for us. As we study the Word of God, as we seek wisdom, as we seek knowledge, is to understand that man in his natural condition doesn't want to know the truth. Turn with me, if you would, to your New Testament, to Romans chapter 1. I know it's late on a Wednesday evening, and I thought I would just bum you out completely at the beginning. And so, Romans chapter 1. It's important for us to realize this, that natural man just doesn't want to hear the truth. The Word of God isn't beautiful or pleasant or attractive to him. Romans 1 verse 18 says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because of what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them." So they're suppressing the truth of God. It says, "For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. Therefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness and the lusts of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen." So that's all the bad news. But what can we do with that? If to internalize the Word of God, we need to have a desire for knowledge, and our desire for knowledge is that this knowledge to us would be beautiful and attractive and pleasant. How do we remedy the situation? Well, let me sell you my 17-step plan. You know, I've got it for $19.95. No, I don't have any of that stuff. Here's what I would say. If we realize that this is sinful man, and we realize that this is what needs to happen, I would encourage you and me to fall in love with the Word of God. To just continually saturate ourselves in the Word of God. Because here's what I found. That people who love the Word of God, and I hear those people teach, it gives me a greater love for the Word of God. My idol, Damien Kyle, some people say, well, he's just too boring. And I hope he'll never hear me teach this, so he'll never know that people say this about him. But you know what? Whenever he teaches, I know that man loves the Word of God. That he absolutely loves it, that it's his passion, his desire. And so no matter what his delivery is and how some people see it, that connects to me. And so it is, as we just get into the Word of God, as we know God better, as the Word of God becomes more to us pleasant and attractive and beautiful and exciting, it's going to spill over into our spouse's life. It's going to spill over into our children's life. It's going to spill over into those people around us. And that's how people have a desire. That's how revival happens. It happens as individuals fall in love with the Word of God. So I would encourage you not to just say, well, people don't want to hear the truth. It's true they don't want to hear it. But do you want to hear the truth? Do I want to hear the truth? And as we fall in love with it, it's going to minister to others. All right, back to Proverbs chapter 2. So again, verse 10 is, "When wisdom enters your heart and knowledge is pleasant to your soul," here we see the results now in verse 11, "discretion will preserve you, understanding will keep you." Discretion will preserve you. So as we love the Word of God, as we've internalized the Word of God, this discretion could be also be translated counsel, will preserve us. God's wisdom counsels us and it keeps us out of sinful situations. As the Word of God is permeating us and guiding us and leading us, and we say, I'm going to stay away from that situation or that person or this thing. And it says, understanding will keep you. The word keep is guard you. So again, this is kind of for emphasis. That it's going to keep us, preserve us, and keep us and guard us from situations. Verse 12, "To deliver you from the way of evil, from the man who speaks perverse things, from those who leave the paths of uprightness, to walk in the ways of darkness, who rejoice in doing evil and delight in the perversity of the wicked, whose ways are crooked and who are devious in their paths." So as Solomon writes this, he's kind of saying the same thing over and over again. He's basically saying if we internalize the Word of God and we love the Word of God, we're going to stay away from this bad company, this evil company that corrupts good habits, as Paul writes. And so what he's saying is these people are crooked. The word perverse, it just means crooked. It's like if you think of a board that is straight and then you get one of those boards that is warped. That's perverse. You say, this is perverse. I can't build with this thing. It's not straight. And so it is. God wants us to walk in that straight way. He doesn't want us to be perverse. He doesn't want us to be crooked and wicked. And so when we love the Word of God, when it is our value, when it is our desire, when it shows us the right way, honestly, the evil thing is not going to be tempting. It's not going to be. If you are, Jesus was in every way tempted as we are, yet without sin. But I'm convinced that ultimately those temptations, you know, they didn't grab onto Jesus. Well, we say, well, of course they didn't get onto him because he's God. You know, he can handle it. Well, that's true, but he was also 100% man. But what was Jesus' desire? He said, I always do those things that please the Father. His desire was for the Father. He knew that the Father's will is best. He knows that that's the right way. And so evil is really just the things that evil promises. It's just a cheap imitation of the feeling or of the experience that we have with God when we do right. When you do the right thing with God, it trumps anything, that temporary satisfaction that evil brings. And so it is, when we stay with the Word of God, the simplicity of the Word of God, all these things are not going to lead us off the track. Now, here we get into another common theme in Proverbs, and that's the immoral woman. Now, why does this immoral woman keep coming up so often? Is because Solomon's writing to his son. Verse 16, to deliver you from the immoral woman, from the seductress who flatters with her words. She flatters with her words. Where men have a tendency to seek to get their way by force, this immoral woman, she's able to use her words. The words of the flatters here, it means smooths. She's a slick talker. Words are her weapon, and that's how she works things. Now, so here's a young guy, and he's in a situation where there's this older woman, and she's, you know, seems like, oh, she's the forbidden fruit, and just, oh, what am I going to do? She's got these slick words. Well, the way you handle someone who has slick words is you don't listen to them. You don't listen to them. It's pretty self-explanatory. You're not going to be deceived by lying politicians if you don't listen to what they have to say. And so it is with our moral woman. I love the example of Joseph. Genesis chapter 39, verse 10. Potiphar's wife kept on propositioning Joseph, and it says, so it was, as she spoke to Joseph day by day, that he did not heed her to lie with her or to be with her. Just didn't listen to her. Didn't listen to her. Just kept on doing his own thing. Now, there's another thing to notice here also about the life of Joseph. Is that Joseph, he had no choice but to remain in that situation because he was a slave. It wasn't like Joseph said, man, you can take this job and I'm out of here. No. He's enslaved. So he has to stay in that situation. But for us, we must get out of that situation. We must avoid that situation. We have to find a way. Now, if we can't quit our job and there's something going on, we need to, whenever there's an opportunity for trouble to start, for either a man or a woman to form a relationship with someone who's not your wife, you need to nip it in the bud. For me, my first job out of college was teaching school. And one of the things that was interesting they asked me in the interview is said, you know, you're just coming out of college and you're going to be teaching, you know, high school girls. You know, how are you going to handle that situation? Because obviously you're only a few years older than they are and all this kind of stuff. One thing that I've learned early on is whenever I was teaching school or anything like that, is I talk about my wife all the time. Talk about your wife all the time, and therefore, there's no opportunity. There's no, oh, well, things aren't going well at home, and maybe I can be that woman, that kind of nonsense. And obviously, now that I'm an old man, I talk about my wife and kids all the time, if I'm ever in that situation. Lots of kids that I have, lots of kids. And so you just have to practically be smart about that. About never letting Satan get the smallest foothold. So don't listen to the immoral woman. Verse 17, who forsakes the companion of her youth and forgets the covenant of her God. Yeah, there's a lot of 70s and 80s songs swirling through my head about these women that are bad. And so the thing about this woman, notice, is that she can't be trusted because she'll break any relationship in order to get what she wants. She just leaves people in her wake. She's forsaken the companion of her youth. That means that really speaks of her first husband. Her first husband, she said, hit the road, buddy. Something better's come along. And that she's forgotten the covenant of her God. I think that really speaks of her the marriage relationship. The marriage, her first marriage, it was a covenant between her and the husband and between her and God, and she just forsook it. And so the problem with that, obviously, is a woman who's willing to break that relationship to be with this person, to be with Solomon's son, well, she's going to break that relationship to go on to the next thing. And it's just a never-ending cycle. Verse 18, for her house leads down to death and her paths to the dead. None who go to her return, nor do they regain the paths of life. Now, this obviously is a general rule of what's going to happen. Sandy Adams is interesting. Listening to his teachings on the Proverbs, he said, Proverbs are about probabilities. And that's true. It's about, in all probability, this is what's going to happen in a certain situation. Now, we know that there can be restoration. We know, in a sense, that this is what happened. Well, it's not exactly what happened to David, since David was the seductor, not dealing with the seductress. But we know that there can be reconciliation from these situations. But it is true, absolutely. If a person continues in this life of sin, of going after the seductress, then that's just the way to hell. Solomon's just telling the son, stay away, stay away. Verse 20, so you may walk in the way of goodness and keep to the paths of righteousness. For the upright will dwell in the land, but the blameless will remain in it. But the wicked will be cut off from the earth, and the unfaithful will be uprooted from it. So another common theme here is, keep to the right way. Keep on the straight paths. It says, I think in Jeremiah, look for the, or maybe Isaiah, I can't remember, those major prophets. But, ask for the old ways and walk in them. And so he says, the upright are going to dwell in the land, they're going to remain in it, but what's going to happen to the wicked? They're going to be cut off from the earth, and they will be uprooted from it. Now, I can never miss an opportunity to turn to Psalm chapter 1. So turn to Psalm chapter 1, because this reminds me a lot of Psalm 1. And this is a psalm that perhaps I should get tattooed on my forearm. I'm not sure. But it's something that just constantly needs to be in our head. Same type of theme as what Solomon is telling his son. Psalm 1 says, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. So there it is again. There's the avoidance. Those are the types of people to avoid. But the word of God is never about don'ts. It's also about do's. So what are you supposed to do? But his delight is in the law of the Lord. And in his law he meditates day and night. He shall be like a triver. I was getting ahead a couple of verses. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. So he's staying away from the evil people. He's completely focused and meditating on the Word of God. He's living his life by the Word of God. He's a tree that's just bringing forth fruit. But then here we have the judgment, verse 4. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. And so it is, and as always, there's that judgment, there's that separation. And man is now more than ever wants to say, well, there's not that judgment, And if a person believes in God at all, it's just everybody's going to heaven and that kind of thing. And been doing some research this week on the Unitarian Universalist Church, and just whatever you want to believe, and you want to believe in God, or you don't want to believe in God, and just it's garbage. It's all just man coming up with stuff, and it has no foundation at all. But we have a firm foundation from all the way from Genesis to Revelation. The Word of God says there's going to be a judgment, and you need to be on the right side of that judgment. And because the godly, they're going to be built up, and the ungodly are going to be taken away. All right, back to Proverbs chapter, we'll go to Proverbs 3 now. All right, verse 1. My son, do not forget my law, but let your heart keep my commands. And so you can look back at Proverbs chapter 1, verses 8 and 9. Similar thing we saw there. My son, hear the instruction of your father. Do not forsake the law of your mother, for they will be a graceful ornament on your head and chains about your neck. And so what this, again, is about obeying the Lord's commandments. The word keep, again, there, it means guard. My son, do not forget my law, but let your heart keep or guard my commands. He's guarding it. I think the thing we can gather from here, Proverbs chapter 3, verse 1, is this. The Lord's commandments must be non-negotiable. Non-negotiable. People say about Christians, well, they're intolerant. Yeah, you're right. We're intolerant to falsehood. We're intolerant to lies. We're intolerant to baseless stupidity. We won't edit that out. We'll just leave that on there. We believe in the truth. Jesus Christ has revealed the truth to us. And from Genesis to Revelation, we have the truth. And so we can't allow some quote-unquote oh, this newest discovery. Yeah, we've discovered the Jesus family tomb, you know, and all this kind of nonsense that comes up. And 6 months later, they have to sweep it under the rug because they're shown for being fools. We have to have the Word of God as our foundation. And it's not negotiable. It's not negotiable. We're not going to change from that. We're not going to sway from that. We're going to stick with it till the end. Verse 2, for length of days and long life and peace they will add to you. So this is a general rule, it's true, that if you obey the Word of God, as a general rule, you are going to have length of days and long life and peace they will add to you. Now we know that it's not an absolute, though, because obviously no one lived a perfect life like Jesus did, and he only lived to be 33 years old. And so it's within God's sovereignty. But here's the thing, though, about this length of days and long life and peace they will add to you, is that even if in God's sovereignty the believer does not have quantity of life, if you live according to the Word of God, you're going to have quality of life. You're going to have quality of life. If you live 90 years just doing ungodly things, or you're able to live 35 years living a godly life, I would say I take the 35-year-old life 10 out of 10 times. Because you know that you have lived well, perhaps not long. And so God's going to give a quality of life to those who follow after him. But I love the word peace there. It's in the Hebrew shalom. Shalom. It means peace or well-being. And the Lord Jesus, on the night before his crucifixion, his disciples were troubled. They were upset by what was going down. And Jesus said this in John chapter 14, verse 27, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. You see, the peace that the Lord gives is not like the world's peace, because the world's peace is, I got a bonus at work. Woohoo! Got peace. Oh, man, I got a flat tire. There goes the bonus. You know, I don't have peace. And so it's up and down and up and down. But the peace that Jesus gives, it's stable. Why? Because it's built upon the unchanging foundation of the Word of God. I don't care how many Bibles they try to edit or burn or say you can't use it in public. It doesn't change what's here. And so my peace is not built upon experience. It's not built upon circumstance. It's built upon what has happened in history, that my God took upon human flesh, died on the cross for me, rose from the dead. He's seated at the right hand of the Father. And so that gives me great peace, because I know that that can't change. The peace that the world gives can change on a dime. Relationships can change. Health can change. But the peace God gives can't change. And so it's a beautiful peace that remains. Verse 3, let not mercy and truth forsake you. Bind them around your neck. Write them on the tablet of your heart. And so what he's saying here, if you want to be really cool, is you need to take a tablet, you know, and perhaps just take the Bible and put it in a chain around your neck, you know, and that's the way to go. That's not exactly what he's saying here. He's saying keep it close to you. Mercy and truth refer to God's promises, God's covenant, God's loving kindness, God's word. And so you hold on to them. You keep them near to you. You write them upon your heart, as it says in the Psalms, I've written your word upon my heart, or I've hidden your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. You just keep all those things closest to you, and they're going to do well for you. And so find favor and high esteem in the sight of God and man. Godly men and women are regarded highly by God and by people in general. Well, they're always regarded highly by God. But even people who the world may hate them, but if they can't find anything wrong with them, there's still usually a level of respect there. There's still usually a level of respect for godly people. And so we need to be those people that as we serve the Lord and we obey the Lord, we internalize the Word of God and we love the knowledge of God, that we're able to find favor and high esteem in the sight of God and man. I love what it said about the Lord Jesus in Luke chapter 2, verse 52. It said, and Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. Jesus was impressive. For all those 30 years, we don't really know what happened. And, you know, is there working in Joseph's carpenter shop or however it worked out? And it's impressive. I bet you not ever once did someone come bring a table that Jesus made back to him and said, man, this thing is, it's garbage. I tell you what, the legs keep falling off and everything like that. None of that. Everything he did it in the right way. It says in the scripture that he does all things well. And so it is for us that as we seek to live out the word of God in every area of our life, God is going to make sure that we have favor and high esteem. Now, it's not going to always be true. We see that with the Lord Jesus, and there were many people who didn't respect him. But for the most part, people couldn't deny that he was a godly man. Verse 5, familiar verse, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct your path. Now, there's a lot here. You guys have probably read these verses before and all kinds of ways to go with it. But one thing I want to bring out here in verse 5 where it says, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. I want to bring out the fact that God's ways are often counterintuitive. The way God does things are often the opposite of how we would do them. If we think about it, if we were to send out, say, you know, we've got the problem with Goliath. Okay? We've got a problem with Goliath. What should we do? All right, this is what we're going to do. We're going to invent an M1 tank. And then we're going to blow this guy away. No. God says, yeah, well, I'll tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to bring this little runt, who, by the way, I've anointed king, and I'm going to send him. He's going to check on his brothers. He's going to get so incensed by this big guy that he's going to go out there with a few rocks and kill him. Wow, that's not how I would have done it, Lord. Well, he says, well, that's why you're not God. And so you see throughout the Bible, that's how God does things. Think about the Battle of Jericho. Battle of Jericho. Okay, here's what I want you guys to do. For 6 days, walk once around the city. Don't say anything. On the seventh day, seven times around, and then yell, the walls will fall down and take the city. Oh, okay, yeah. I think that's what would Patton do? You know, that's the kind of things he did as well. Or how about, remember in the end of John's Gospel, when Jesus had risen from the dead, Peter said, you know what, I'm tired of this whole thing, I'm going fishing. We'll go with you. They fish all night, don't catch anything, and they hear Jesus calling. They don't know it's Jesus at the time, but he's calling from the shore. Hey, cast your net on the other side. Oh, cast your net on the other side. I see. We've been fishing for all night, but if we just cast on the other side, we're going to get a lot of fish. Okay. Or the Lord says stuff to us. Hey, you want to have first place? Why don't you take last place? Hey, you want to be exalted? Why don't you humble yourself? Hey, you want to live? Why don't you die? He says stuff like, hey, you want your burden to be light? Why don't you take up your cross daily? What in the world? These are the kind of things that the Lord says to us. And I've kicked against the goads many times, but I find comfort in Isaiah chapter 55, verses 8 and 9. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. I never would have saved the world by sending my own son to die naked upon the cross. Never, 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 never. But that's how God does things. So God has given us a brain, and he wants us to use them, but we have to realize that our human reason must always be a servant to God's revelation. In other words, we can never exalt our reason above God's revelation. Paul makes this clear in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 21, when he says, for since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God. It pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. It's how God humbles us. It's how he shows us that he's God and we're not. By showing us that our reason can't get to where we need to be. And so I would just encourage us to take verse 5 to heart. To trust in the Lord with all our heart and lean not on our own understanding. Because I think each one of us can begin to worship the idol of pragmatism. And what that is we can go to a situation and say, well, that's just not practical. We can say that. Well, you know, the Lord wants me to do this, but that's just not practical. The Lord wants me to go this, that's just not practical. The Lord wants me to talk to that person, that's just not practical. I think that's a real danger in our culture, in our society, because I'll be honest with you, and I don't think this is blasphemous, I don't think God is just all that practical. I don't think he is. I don't think practicality is God's first thing. I don't think necessarily efficiency is what matters most to God. I think holiness and righteousness and love and justice and all those things, that's what God regards. So God, from our standpoint, is many times very impractical. But the interesting thing is, when it's all said and done, Romans 8:28 is going to be proven true, and he's going to have worked all things together for the good. So perhaps in what we view as inefficiency, or what I view as inefficiency or impracticality, in reality, God's working it all out. He's working it all out. Verse 6, in all your ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct your paths. I think as believers, this speaks to us that we're to submit every area of our lives to him. In all our ways acknowledge him. Not in 98% of my ways acknowledge him, and these other 2%, that's my time, Lord. In all our ways acknowledge him. Everything we do is to be in obedience to him, and then what's going to happen? Then he is willing to direct us. He's willing to direct us when we're willing to be led. When we acknowledge him in everything we do, then he's going to direct our paths. But as long as we say, well, Lord, I'm not going to go with you in this area, well, then he says, okay, why don't you sit right down, because it's going to be a while. Because I'm not going to lead you until you're willing to be led. And then once you're willing to acknowledge me in all ways, then I'm going to direct your paths. And so if you want to see the opposite of verse 6, just look at our nation. Take a good look at our nation. It's the exact opposite of verse 6. So much so that in many settings it has been court mandated that you can't acknowledge him. He says clearly, in all your ways acknowledge me. And they say, you can't do it. If you acknowledge him, then we're gonna put a fine on you or blackball you or whatever else. And so we need to buck the system when it comes to this. Practical application of verse 6 is, do we truly pray about the decisions that we make? Do we pray about the direction that we're going? Do we pray about our priorities? And on it goes. And so we want to be directed by him. We don't want to be like Frank Sinatra at the end of our life and say, well, we did it our way. Well, a fat lot of good that did him. We want to be directed by him, and he's willing to direct us if we'll acknowledge him, if we'll submit everything that we have to him. Verse 7, do not be wise in your own eyes. You know, we're terrible judges of our own wisdom. We always seem to overestimate it. We always think that we're wiser than we really are, and then perhaps we need to go on, you know, am I smarter than a fifth grader, whatever that show is, and we can be seen for what we really are. Instead, we need to live lives that are in humility and submission to the wisdom of the Lord. And I found this out. If you are completely humble before the Lord, completely submitted to him, you don't have far to fall. In reality, you know, when you mess up, the ground's already right there and you were already pretty close to it. But when we exalt ourselves and we think we're so wise and we put ourselves up on a pedestal, then when we fall, it hurts. Because it's a long way down. I love what it says in Romans chapter 12, verse 3. Paul tells us, exhorts us not to think of ourselves more highly than we ought to think, but to think soberly. The word soberly means to be in one's right mind. The implication is, if we think more highly of ourselves than we should, we're out of our minds. I like that. We're out of our minds, and we've seen that all. And we've seen athletes and athletes that go by certain initials come to mind, you know, and they're out there on the field, and they're just talking about how wonderful they are, and you're like, man, have you seen how many passes you drop? You're really not that wonderful. And so we need to not think of ourselves so great and so high. It says, fear the Lord and depart from evil. Fear the Lord and depart from evil. It is the fear of the Lord that keeps us from committing evil. It's the fear of the Lord. This verse makes me think of Proverbs 29:25, where it says, the fear of man brings a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord shall be safe. Now, you probably already thought I was up on my soapbox, but I'll get up on a different one for just a minute. There's something that's really upon my heart. There's really two fears in the Bible. It's the fear of the Lord, and there's the fear of man. And they're always put in opposition to each other. And so when we fear the Lord, it says here, right here in the Proverbs, that when we fear the Lord, we'll depart from evil. Fear the Lord and depart from evil. They go together. But we know also in the Proverbs, as I just read, that the fear of man brings a snare. Now, this will come up later in our men's discipleship because it's in our book and stuff. But I really have some reservations from a personal standpoint about quote-unquote accountability groups. Now, I'm going to get on this for just a minute because this is something that I see is real big in the body of Christ as a whole. And we need to have these accountability groups. We need to have these groups that check up on each other and ask each other how you're doing in this. And here's what I believe from my own heart. You can completely disagree with me afterwards. I believe when it comes to the point that you and I need accountability groups, we've lost the fear of the Lord. That's what it is. And so to me, and this is real dear to my heart because a certain individual that I knew from the past, he emailed me and was struggling with a certain situation, and he asked me all about accountability groups and stuff. And I just told him from my heart, I said, I don't think that that's the way to go. Because what happens is I begin to more and more just fear that man is going to check up on me, and that's who I need to impress, instead of realizing that God is with me every moment of every day. And you know what happens is how do people get into idolatry? And they actually worship little statues. They've lost the presence of God. They've lost the realization that He is here. And so when I begin to sin, and the only way that I can stop sinning is if someone is going to ask me about that, I've lost the presence of God. I've lost the realization that God is with me at all times. And so if it ever came to the point where I say to you guys, could you call me up and to make sure I'm not doing this thing or not doing that thing, you need to call CCOF and say, we need a new pastor out here because this guy's a mess. I believe wholeheartedly that we need to fear God. And I feel that the body of Christ is in such a weak condition because the body of Christ as a whole is living like this. I'm going to put on my face for Sunday, and no one else is going to know what I'm doing, what I'm looking up on the internet, what I'm doing, all this kind of stuff, because you know what? I can just do this. There's no fear of God. There's no personal responsibility. And I won't say no, but there's very little personal responsibility that I am responsible to Almighty God for what I watch, for what I say, for what I think, for what I do. And that if people began to live like that, then there would be no need for this, all this hypocrisy, all this everything else. And so another problem I have with accountability groups is they can work apart from God. They work in a lot of situations where people keep each other from doing certain behaviors, and they don't believe in the Lord at all. And so is the Lord in that? But the thing that is, I was ruminating on this week, believe me, I was thinking a lot about it. One thing that I began to think of, though, was my relationship with my dad growing up. My dad was and is, well, he doesn't have any kids in the house, so I don't know if he still is, but very much of an authoritarian. And in my household, you didn't disobey because you knew, well, I won't say I didn't, I did, but I knew it was coming to me. And so if you knew that if you disobeyed, dad's coming for you, it's going to be trouble. If it ever got to the point where my sister had to take me aside and said, let's have some accountability, you know, I need you to start doing the right thing, what would that reveal? That I've lost the fear of dad. That never had to happen. My sister never had to take me aside once in all the years I grew up because I knew that my dad was there to deal with me. And so it is, as believers, we have to realize God is going to deal with me. God is going to chasten me if I do wrong. And I am not going to have to put this burden on somebody else to look after me. It is my responsibility as a Holy Spirit-infilled believer to do the right thing. You see, true personal accountability comes as we enjoy an intimate relationship with the Lord and as we're led by His Spirit. And I guarantee you that if you and I sit down with the Lord on a daily basis, He's going to talk to us. He's going to tell us what needs to be changed. And it's up to us to respond. And so my heart is really for every individual to have that deep fear of the Lord because it comes from that personal relationship with Him. I just feel for my own self that I shouldn't have to have anybody else checking up on me, that it should be between me and the Lord, and I should do the right thing. Verse 8. It will be health to your flesh and strength to your bones. So humility, fearing the Lord, and departing from evil are good for you. It's going to be health to you. Honor the Lord with your possessions and with the first fruits of all your increase. So your barns will be filled with plenty, and your vats will overflow with new wine. The Lord will not be a debtor to any man. Any person that gives to the Lord's going to give back to them. The Lord's going to bless them. Pastor Ron used to always say, you can't outgive God. You know, we give Him a spoonful and He gives us a shovelful. The Lord blesses. It says in Luke 6:38, give and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over, it will be put into your bosom. For with the same measure that you use, it will be measured back to you. Now we know that this has been misapplied by health and wealth people, and you know, God wants you to be rich, and God wants you to wear $5,000 suits, and God wants you to have 7 Lexuses in your driveway, and all that nonsense. But that can't overshadow the fact that God does promise to bless those who serve him and who give to him. Verse 11, here it is, "My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor detest his correction. For whom the Lord loves, he corrects, just as a father the son in whom he delights." So there it is. The Lord's going to chasten us. The Lord's going to correct us. And why? Because he loves us. He loves us. The father, the son in whom he delights. It was always said, you know, that your parents might have said this to you. "This is going to hurt me more than it hurts you." Yeah, right. Yeah, I believe that one. But I know that when I have to chasten my own son, and it happens fairly often, that it does hurt me. And I tell him every time, "Son, if you would just obey, this is not going to happen anymore. Just obey. Just obey." But I know that if I don't chasten him, if I don't train him, that I'm setting him on the road to destruction. That I'm setting him on a path of heartache and of destruction. And so I love him, and that's why I direct him. That's the same thing with the Lord with us. The Lord loves us. That's why he chastens us. That's why he directs us. On your own, you can read Hebrews chapter 12, verses 7 through 11. And the writer to the Hebrews expands on this, takes this quote, and then expands about how God chastens those he loves. Verse 13, "Happy is the man who finds wisdom, and the man who gains understanding. For her proceeds are better than profits of silver, and her gain than fine gold. She is more precious than rubies, and all things you may desire cannot compare with her. Length of days is in her right hand, and in her left hand riches and honor." And so Solomon wants to make sure that we understand that having the wisdom of God, the knowledge of God, is far better than all these riches. Why? Because the wisdom of God, the knowledge of God, it lasts forever. Lasts forever. These riches upon this earth are temporary. Very, very temporary. But the wisdom and the knowledge and the understanding of God is something that only increases with time. That continues to grow and grow and grow. And so there's obviously benefits too there. That you will receive riches and honor through wisdom and in her days, in her right hand or length of days, increase of life. Verse 17. "Her ways are ways of pleasantness, and all her paths are peace." The life of wisdom is a life of peace. The life of wisdom is a life of peace. People that have, for the most part, so much turmoil in their life are either because they're living lives of sin, or maybe you're a believer and someone is living a life of sin that you know or that you're related to, and so they heap the turmoil in your life. But a life that is just obeying the Lord is a life of pleasantness and life of peace. It is. And that's a good feeling, because we've probably all been in that place where we weren't living for the Lord, we're doing our own thing, and just there's that constant churning inside. And then to come to the relationship with the Lord and then just to be settled. And you actually can just sit and be at peace. That's a nice thing. "She is a tree of life to those who take hold of her, and happy are all who retain her." So she gives life, and so she gives happiness. And obviously wisdom is being personified as a woman once again. "The Lord by wisdom founded the earth, and by understanding he established the heavens. By his knowledge the depths were broken up, and the clouds dropped down the dew." So I think the point Solomon's making here is that God established the earth, and when he created all things out of nothing, that he used wisdom and understanding and knowledge. So if God used wisdom and understanding and knowledge, well, then who are we not to want wisdom and understanding and knowledge? If God's not too good for them, then obviously we should not be too good for them either. "My son, do not let them depart from your eyes. Keep sound wisdom and discretion, so they will be life to your soul and grace to your neck." So we just keep the word of God near to us, wisdom and discretion. They're going to be life to our soul, grace to our neck. We talked about that maybe last week or the week before, about how when a person who lives a life of wisdom looks sharp. It's like, man, that guy's put together. That woman really knows what she's talking about. And so it is. You look well adorned when you're living a life of wisdom. "Then you will walk safely in your way, and your foot will not stumble. When you lie down, you will not be afraid. Yes, you will lie down, and your sleep will be sweet." So, good stuff there of just, you're going to, when you lie down, you're not be afraid. Yes, when you lie down, your sleep will be sweet. Living according to God's word and according to God's wisdom, it just gives great peace. It gives great peace, and we've seen this over and over here. But one thing I missed there from verse 23, you'll walk safely in your way and your foot will not stumble. Living according to God's wisdom allows a person to take the high road. You know, we've heard that before. I'm going to take the high road. I'm going to do the right thing. And that's what it is. When we live according to God's word, we take the high road. But beware always of ungodly shortcuts. In business deals and other things, let's take a shortcut. And that's not how God wants us to. Oftentimes, God's way is a long way around. It's the long way. But I love also, again, verse 24, about when we lie down, you will not be afraid. Yes, you'll lie down and your sleep will be sweet. It's been well said, a clear conscience makes for a soft pillow. And it's so good. It's good to have that feeling at the end of the day where you can just lie down, you're dead tired, and you realize, you know what? If I die, hey, Lord take me. That's cool. You know, I can just go to be with Him. When we're in right relationship with the Lord, that can give us some good sleep, way better than Ambien or anything else. Verse 25, do not be afraid of sudden terror, nor of trouble from the wicked when it comes, for the Lord will be your confidence and will keep your foot from being caught. Notice it doesn't say trouble from the wicked if it comes. It says when it comes. There's going to be difficulty for the life of the believer, but the Lord will give us courage and confidence when we're walking with Him. And we won't be swayed by other people's opinions. We won't be taken off track. Do not withhold good from those to whom it is due, when it is in the power of your hand to do so. Do not say to your neighbor, go and come back, and tomorrow I will give it, when you have it with you. I think this shows us that we're to help others quickly. As Jesus said and quoted from Leviticus, to love your neighbor as you love yourself. And usually, here's what happens. If we put off helping others, in the end, we may not help them at all. The opportunity will pass. But I think the specific context here, it seems to be paying wages to a laborer. You know, in those days, most people were day laborers. And so at the end of the day, you're supposed to pay them what you owe them. That's only the right thing to do. It says in Leviticus 19:13, you shall not cheat your neighbor nor rob him. The wages of him who is hired shall not remain with you all night until morning. Pay the dude at the end of the day. Just do it. And so it is, I think, the lesson for us is to do the right thing quickly. Verse 29, do not devise evil against your neighbor, for he dwells by you for safety's sake. Just, be good to your neighbors. Devise evil against your neighbors. That is a pretty sorry neighbor, you know. The Hatfields and McCoys there. And so we're to really treat our neighbors well. And why? Because we're going to have mutual benefit from loving our neighbors. And that speaks of physical neighbors, the people to the left and right or across the street from you. But also, the neighbor in the Bible is very vague. It's really anyone. We're not to devise evil against each other. We're to watch out for each other. And there's a mutual benefit to that. Verse 30, do not strive with a man without cause if he has done you no harm. The word strive there, it can mean accuse or conduct a lawsuit. In other words, you know, there was abuse of the legal system back in those days, just as there is now. And basically, don't sue a man if he hasn't done anything to you. Don't falsely accuse him. That speaks today to frivolous lawsuits and false accusations. See this all the time today. Someone can, on the internet, make a false accusation against somebody, and that person can be stained for the rest of their life. No matter how false it is, there's always a stigma attached to them. And so the thing we say, well, I would never do that. I think as Christians, and I call myself on the carpet about this too, we must not be character assassins. We can all be character assassins. And we can also, and I can do this, because a person isn't real to me, because perhaps they write books or different stuff that they kind of don't seem real. Like I would say bad things about them that I might not ever say about a person that was in the same room with me. To be careful about that. Obviously, if there's something that needs to be rebuked or needs to be brought out, we should do that. In a loving way, we have to be careful about going after people in such a way that it's just ungodly. Verse 31, do not envy the oppressor and choose none of his ways. There's always a tendency to envy ungodly people who are powerful. It's human nature. They're powerful, but they're ungodly. And we say, well, I wish I could be like him. I wish I could just kind of get my way every once in a while. But as believers, that's not how we're to live. Why? Says verse 32, for the perverse person is an abomination to the Lord. The perverse person, perverse means devious or morally corrupt, and the word abomination means that which is abhorrent or repugnant. Abhorrent. And that gives us kind of a little bit of an insight into hell. The perverse person is an abomination to God. They're repugnant to God. They're abhorrent to God. The person who continues in their ways. And so God has a place of separation because he doesn't want them in his presence. And so we need to not, you know, envy those who God views as an abomination. It says, but his secret counsel is with the upright. I love that. The Lord discloses himself to the believer. The Lord discloses himself to the believer. So oftentimes we think, oh, if I were just like the rich and the powerful, you know, then I could get things my way. And that's not the way to go. We'll just have a few more verses and I'll close quickly. But one thing I want to bring out about this, but his secret counsel is with the upright. One of my favorite and I feel like most overlooked things is in Jesus' first miracle in John chapter 2, the wedding at Cana. In the wedding at Cana, we're familiar with it. Some are embarrassed. Oh man, Jesus turned water into wine, you know, and that kind of thing. But one thing that I love about that is when Jesus goes and there's a servant and he tells the servants to fill up the water, to fill up the water pots. You know, it's 50-gallon pots or 30-gallon, whatever they were. And they fill them up and then they're obedient to him. And what happens is he turns the water into wine, however he did it, and then they take the wine out. And it says, the master of the feast did not know where the wine came from, but the servants knew. And that has always ministered to my heart. Maybe God has called you and me to be the upright that's just behind the scenes. We're just filling up the water pot. But God's going to reveal himself to us. That those guys behind the scenes who just faithfully filled up the water, they got to witness Jesus Christ's first miracle. They knew what happened. The master of the feast didn't know, but they knew. That excites me to realize that maybe for the most part my life's going to be behind the scenes, but I'm going to get to see God work because God reveals his secret counsel to the upright. It's a beautiful thing. The curse of the Lord is on the house of the wicked, but he blesses the home of the just. I love that. I want my home to be blessed by the Lord. Surely he scorns the scornful, but gives grace to the humble. Common theme. We see that over and over in the scriptures, that the scorner is going to be scorned by the Lord, but the one who's humbled is going to be given grace by the Lord. Finally, the wise shall inherit glory, but shame shall be the legacy of fools. Now, that to me, that last verse kind of wraps it up for tonight, and it's a good one to wrap up on and to realize, what do I want my legacy to be? Do I want my legacy to be shame or to be glory? And that's an encouragement as we just remember the benefits of wisdom. And there are tremendous benefits of all sorts, as we see here in Proverbs 2 and 3. But to realize that at the end, I'm not going to be ashamed. As I constantly think back to the life of Paul, and as his head was severed by that Roman axe, and he was instantly in glory, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, he wasn't ashamed. He wasn't ashamed. Jesus Christ wasn't ashamed to call Paul his brethren. And Paul wasn't ashamed. He didn't say, oh, I missed out on this and I missed out on that and I could have just done. No. But for the one who's a fool, man, legacy is shame. And I believe wholeheartedly that hell is going to be a place of shame. And you say, well, we're preachers to the choir. We're all believers. That's true. But the fact of the matter is we need to have that heart to realize that's the end of people who refuse the Lord, who do their own thing. It's a legacy of shame. And I think that will spur us on to pray for them and to reach out to them. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for your grace that you show toward us and for all that you have in your word. And I know that there's so much here and just kind of skimming over the top of it, Lord. But I pray that you would just draw us near. And Lord, I pray, especially for my heart and for all of the hearts of us here, I pray, Lord, for all believers here in Midland and in Odessa and just the Permian Basin, I pray for this area that, Lord, most of all, that we would have the fear of you, Lord, that we would fear you, that we would know your presence and know your spirit and know your word, that you would be able to chasten us, Lord, that you would be able to rebuke us and correct us. Lord, I love in the scripture where it says that you desire to lead us by your eye. Lord, to guide us by your eye. That Lord, as a parent to a child, you desire just to look in a direction and that we would see your gaze and we would go and do that. You wouldn't even have to say a word, Lord. You would just look and reveal that. I pray, Lord, that our relationship with you would be so close that we would know what you're looking at, what you're desiring, and we would just do it. I pray, Lord, for that fresh filling of your Holy Spirit. And Father, I thank you for the great honor it is to serve you, to get into your word. And Lord, I pray anything that wasn't of you tonight, that by your grace you would remove. Lord, it would be like that chaff that's blown away. But I pray whatever was good seed, Lord, would bear good fruit. Some 100, some 60, some 30, Lord. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.